Good morning. How are you doing? Good. Good. All right, let's close in prayer. Hey, we started Starting Point this morning at 9 o'clock, so if you didn't get a chance to go there and that's something you want to do, there's still two more weeks, and then we move into the next section of that advance. Just want to encourage you to jump into that. It'll be a blessing to you. So we're in our series, Going Deeper, and I think I feel like that's the kind of a mantra for this year, is to take our walks to a deeper place. And I know that may sound like I got to do a bunch of things to have that happen, and the truth is you don't really have to worry about that, because God's going to take you deeper. And one of the ways He does it is through circumstances and situations. You know, the Bible has a tremendous amount of promises for the children of God. The problem with that, though, you knew I was going to get to that part, huh? The problem of that, though, is the mechanics in which they take place. They're oftentimes, they're difficult to figure out, and in fact, we really can't. We will never understand the mechanics of God. But we do have these promises that God will keep in our lives, and they always revolve around being in His family. That is the place where the promises of God manifest and are walked out. And so it starts with Romans 8:15. So it says, "You have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves." So if there's some of us in here today that operate in a whole lot of fear, we are not operating in our position in Christ. How many operate in a lot of fear? Fear is one of those things. That's a real spirit. There's a real spirit behind that, and there's a real spirit in that, to where everything is scary to us. And we become slaves to that. It becomes a god of our lives. But Paul goes on to say in Romans, instead, so in that place, you received God's Spirit. In that place of fear is where you've received God's Spirit. When He adopted you as His own children. Now we call Him Abba Father. You never have to deal with your fears alone. One of the fearful things we experience, even as children of God, is that we're dealing with our fears alone. And all of a sudden, God gets far away, and where is God? And I'm dealing with this alone. When I feel alone, I feel afraid. He says, listen, you as a child of God, you have Dad with you. You have Dad with you. And not only that, we call Him Abba Father. We call Him Daddy. He's there. He's right with us. For the Spirit, or His Spirit, joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. And since we are His children, we are heirs. There is an inheritance that we have because we belong to the family of God. It's a promise. It's a beautiful thing. In fact, we have together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. We belong to God. That's a great promise, though we don't always walk in that. And we don't often see how does that manifest when I have all these other things going on in life that makes me feel like I'm alone. And how does God's words and promises work out? But not only are we members of His family, we are promised in this life, He will work everything for our good. In Romans 8:28, it says this, "And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose for them." And the purpose for them is to be brought into the kingdom of God. When that is accomplished, God now works in their lives in a different way to make everything work for our good. That's a promise. The difficulty with that promise is between the Word of God, the circumstances and situations of my life, and the fulfillment of that working out for good. You know, some of that you'll see in your life. Sometimes God allows us to see things working out for good. Usually when we're down the road a bit and we look back and we go, oh yeah, we can see God's hand in it. But some things you will never understand this side of heaven. But his promise is still true. And then thirdly, there's something else. After this life, 1 Peter 4 tells us, and we have a priceless inheritance. There is a future. We have this. He says, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. My future is great. That's a promise that there is something beyond. So I have a promise of being in his family. I have a promise that whatever is going on in this life, God's got a plan working to make it for my good, to cause good to come out of it. Even though it may not be good at the time, and sometimes it isn't, but he's got a promise. Then he says, in heaven, there's something for us. And then, not only that, we belong to a kingdom that will be everlasting. That means heaven and earth coming together and all the fulfillment of the ages. In Psalm 145:13, it says this, "For your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. You rule throughout all generations." You rule every generation. Some of you may be thinking this is the generation that he ain't ruling in. He's ruling. He says this, "You rule throughout all generations. The Lord always keeps his promises. He is gracious in all he does." That's an interesting statement right after that. He keeps all his promises. Why? Because you're going to doubt some of them. And he is gracious to you in that doubt. He has to be gracious to us. He knows what we're about. He has to give us grace because we struggle between what we see, what we experience, and the Word of God. And this is what I consider his greatest promise. In Hebrews 13:5, it says this, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." He will never leave us. He will never forsake us, ever. That word never means never. He will never leave us. So Scripture gives us these and many other thrilling promises. But Scripture is kind of silent on how God will fulfill them. And when things do not unfold as we thought they would, we are prompted to ask questions. And that's a good thing. Doubt and questions are a good thing to talk to God about because they make us think deeper about God. What are you doing? Where are you? It takes me to a place that before those types of things happen, those difficult, tragic, hard things happen, I don't ask God about. I was reading the other day where a famous preacher said, "You can't preach your first good sermon until you got 20 years in the Lord." Why does he say that? Because you need that kind of experience with God to be able to talk about God. You know, sometimes we have this idea, and sometimes you can read material and read books or hear sermons that talk about God, and it's pretty much laid out like God's going to be doing all this other stuff. You know what I've learned in my 30 years of walking with God? I don't understand him. I don't understand him. That's a deeper understanding of God. Because when you think you understand him, you don't understand anything. I'm still learning about my wife. And I don't understand her some of the time. And I've been with her a long time. I think it's going, we're going on 39 years. Yeah. I still don't get her. So how am I supposed to understand God? But I do understand his promises. And see, what those questions will lead us to is to go back to trusting what I do know. Because if I stay in the place of where I don't know, I am rocked all the time. I have to stay in the place that I do know. God is for me. God is doing something. What is he trying to teach me here? What is going on, God? How should I act in this, God? And this is a common experience for all God's kids. And you know what it causes us to do besides ask questions? We start to wrestle with God. We start to wrestle with him. It reminds me of my three-year-old that he's learned that he can hit me when we play. And he rears back and it hits me. And it doesn't hurt. And I'm in complete control. Except when he hits me in the eye or the throat or in the groin. But when he doesn't do that, I'm in control. I let him. I act like he's you know, oh, you got me. Oh, you got the bad guy. Oh, and you know, and I play this game with him, but I am completely in control. I can pin him whenever I want. I can do what I want to do. This is what I found out with God. He wrestles back. I picture myself as that three-year-old wrestling with God about stuff I don't understand and I don't get, and God is okay, and he doesn't change. He's in control, and he'll wrestle back with you. I can't wrestle him into doing it my way. But you know what he does when he wrestles back to us? He wrestles us back into submitting to him, surrendering. Because if I don't surrender to him, I'm going to be mad at him and run away. And my little guy does it. If I don't let him win all the time, he doesn't want to play no more. And he runs away. It's like, you know what, dude? You look at life. You ain't going to win all the time. But he thinks he is. But he doesn't, and you and I won't either. God's got his plan. He is working it out for good, but I don't understand the mechanics of that. I don't understand all the things that God's doing and what he's doing. But I do and have learned to trust him. And that's how we grow deeper in God. Our faith is deepened. When I can be okay not being okay, I have a deep faith. That's a place that only something can take you to. Nobody gets to that place on their own. In fact, in Scripture, faith is always spoken of quantitatively. When you came into the kingdom of God, or if you aren't in the kingdom of God, there is some kind of faith going on with you where you're at. Maybe God can help me. How many came to God with a whole list of things you wanted him to fix? Usually, you come with the most tragic thing that is hammering your life now. And that is the faith you have. Then God starts to expand that faith. It deepens. It grows. It has to. Because life changes. And so in order to embrace aspects of life, I have to have faith. My faith now is what I need to enable me to deal with what I have now. But I'll tell you what. In the navigating of life in the future, I don't have any disease that I know of. I don't have any physical issue besides some aches and pains that I'm dealing with. But see, I don't need faith for those things now, and I can't have faith if those things happen because I'm not experiencing it. When I do experience, and I know I'm going to experience something because I'm getting older, when I do experience that, then faith will have to take another turn of trust. Of deepening with God, finding God in that. You don't have to find God in what you're not in. What you have to do is find God in what you're in. And he is there. He is in it. God is ever present and will never leave you. He is deeply involved in your life right now. And you have to be intentional about the decisions you make right now. And that's where faith grows or is revealed to be a lack in our lives. And God doesn't condemn us. He's gracious with us. When my questions lead me to dead ends, when I can't understand, I can't wrap my head around, when answers appear absent, I have to go on what God has already revealed. How many have ever run into a dead end when you ask God questions? and you can't get the answer, and you kind of run into well, he's absent. He doesn't really seem to be paying attention right now. That is the place where you go to what you know. He loves me. He's got a plan. I need to not go with what this says. I pray for people all the time up at the altar, and one of the prayers that is fairly common I pray for people is that if when your head goes sideways, I pray that your feet stay pointed straight. You know, and sometimes our walk with God is like this. How many know that? It's like, and sometimes the knees are just moving. You're not going anywhere, but you know, hey, that's okay. Don't go with this thing. Keep your legs straight. Keep moving forward. That's what I've learned. This isn't the end. You know, what did one of the famous theologians say? When you encounter yourself going through hell, keep going. Don't stop. And so you and I are no different than God's kids in Scripture. A couple weeks ago, we talked about John the Baptist and Jesus, and I gave you a portion of it. I'm going to rehash a little bit of it for you. Because it's a story of our walk with Jesus. John the Baptist, you know, leapt in his mom's womb when Mary came to visit Elizabeth, and they were both pregnant, and John the Baptist had a call on him from the time he was in the womb. Well, you know what? You have a call on you too. In fact, Ephesians tells us that call was given to you before you were even created. In fact, it goes even farther back than that, before the creation of the world. God had you in mind. You're in this generation on purpose. Some of us are so disconnected, we don't even think we belong here. This is where you belong. This is the place. This is the generation. So this guy, John the Baptist, grew up knowing Jesus. Knowing Jesus, became a powerful prophet. Became the answer to the call of the Old Testament, who longed for the Messiah and knew that before the Messiah come, there would be the forerunner, there would be the announcer, there'd be the MC who would announce the Messiah is here. John the Baptist, powerful ministry in the desert. Touched many lives, though we don't have any miracles recorded. His word was powerful, his presence was powerful. The way he lived, spoke of a man sold out for God. And he saw Jesus. And it was revealed to him one day when he was baptizing people in the Jordan. That's the Messiah. That's the one. And then when Jesus was baptized, he saw the heavens open, the Holy Spirit come down upon Jesus. He saw God, he heard God the Father speak that this is my Son. He witnessed all that. He witnessed Jesus's ascension in the public. He witnessed miracles. He heard about them. He saw them. Till one day, Jesus was becoming so popular that John the Baptist's disciples saw the line of John the Baptist getting shorter and people leaving that line for baptism, going over to Jesus to get baptized, and his boys didn't like that. And so they talked to John about it and says, hey, what is going on? You're the prophet. And John's response to them was this. He says in John 3:29, it is the bridegroom who marries the bride. Jesus, the God, has come down to take these people, kind of like a marriage. The bride coming down for the bridegroom, which is us, the church. He says, I see that. And me, I'm like the best man, standing there and saying, man, this is awesome. I'm for you guys. He says this, he says, listen, and the bridegroom's friend is simply glad to stand with him and hear his vows. Therefore, he says, I am filled with joy at his success. He must become greater and greater, and I must become less and less. So he makes this great and intentional decision that I will willingly step back, and Jesus needs to step up. Now, I know, being a human being, John had ideas of what that would look like going forward in his life. And we know for certain he did not think it would end up with him in prison. Everybody that walks with God has some expectations of how it's going to roll out. If I was John, I would have thought, without a doubt, forerunner, I've been around Jerusalem, around the Jordan River, coming out of the Lake of Galilee and running down. I've been doing this. Man, I am going to Samaria and Egypt. I am going to be introducing Jesus all around the world. I am going to be amazingly famous and powerful. I am, you know, I got something going on here. Then he finds himself within months being in prison at 32 years old. Not really knowing, but had an inclination. He was a dead man walking. It was only a matter of time. So he sends his disciples to Jesus, and in the midst of that, had the promise, he was a forerunner. Knew Jesus, his life, God revealed to him who Jesus was at the baptism. He got a bigger picture. He had this idea of walking with God and what it would look like. And the promise is that the Messiah was here. The promise, the Messiah was here. But when it all went to heck in a handbasket in his life, he was thrown into that place of how does this roll? So he sends his disciples. And the big thing for you to remember is that he fronted Jesus off in front of the disciples, in front of a bunch of people, asking Jesus this question: are you the Messiah, or should we be waiting for someone else? He cast doubt on God. One in front of others. One of the things you and I have to deal with in our walk with God is how do we come across when we hit the bad time? If I am a child of God, and if I am a citizen of the kingdom, and the Bible says I'm an ambassador, what does my ambassador voice sound like when I'm not going through the good time? John's was, are you the guy? Did I make a mistake? Did I make a mistake? In front of everybody and in front of the disciples. Remember that because it's important to the rest of the story. In Matthew 1:2, this is how it actually, 11:2, this is how what he actually did. John the Baptist, who was in prison, heard about all the things the Messiah was doing. He heard about what Jesus was doing. So he went to sent his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the Messiah we've been expecting? Or should we keep looking for someone else? John knew what was up, but his world had crashed and it caused him to be troubled. Jesus told him this in verse 4. Go back to John and tell him what you have heard and seen. Tell him what you guys have heard and seen. Go back, his disciples, look around you, see what I'm doing to you guys. And go back and tell John that, yeah, he picked the right guy. He picked the right guy, even though he fronted me off. The blind see, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cured, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised to life, and the good news is being preached to the poor. Then he added this, God blesses those who do not fall away because of the way I do it, because of my mechanics. Because of how I operate in your life. God blesses. Key word there, bless. Bless has two connotations in Scripture. It has to do with speaking favorably. If you read the story, and I'm not going to read that, but afterward, as soon as these guys left, Jesus spoke favorably about John. He said, who'd you go out to see? Some willy-nilly dude? No, you went out to see a man in the desert. He's the greatest. He spoke. Word blessed in Scripture always has the idea of speaking favorably. One of the great books I read when I was young in my Christianity was called The Blessing. And it had five areas of being blessed. And one of them is the spoken word. Many of you in here have never sat under a family that spoke blessing into your life. Many of you have sat in circles of influence that spoke death and curse over your life, that spoke shame into your life, that spoke not good enough into your life. So blessing from God is that you are considered, and that's why these promises are given, you're considered the apple of God's eye. He holds you in his hand. He watches over you. He knows every hair on your head. Those are words of blessing. I have purpose and a hope for you, something to give you a future. So the word blessing in Scripture is always has the idea of speaking favor, lifting up. So that's what Jesus did to John. The other aspect of blessing is I will increase you. I will add. Whatever your life is, I will add to it. I will increase it to your prosperity. And from God's perspective, there's multiple ways He prospers us. He wants us to be prospered in spirit. He wants our soul to prosper as our spirit prospers. He wants our emotional world to prosper as we grow spiritually, which are intimately connected faith-wise. He wants to prosper our lives. Anybody that's walked with the Lord for any length of time begins to see their life start prospering. Their thinking starts to prosper. And so he says, listen, God will bless. He will add to you. He will speak over you good things when you don't get lost in the mechanics of what God is accomplishing. And so we have, between the promises and the fulfillment of those promises, we have the blessing of God being spoken over His kids. He is gracious to us because we struggle in that sometimes. And we have to not go sideways. We have to keep the faith, and that keeping of the faith deepens our faith. You guys following what I'm saying? So, not long after that, we hear the story of John's death in chapter 14 of Matthew, and that's where I really want to jump in today and give you the blessing part. When Herod Antipas, the ruler of Galilee, heard about Jesus, he said to his advisors, "This must be John the Baptist raised from the dead. That is why he can do such miracles." So Herod hadn't really heard about Jesus. But Jesus had gone up to Galilee and started doing miracles up there. And Herod hears about this. But at this point in time, he had already killed John the Baptist. So he's trying to figure out, oh my gosh, he must have been, you know, resurrected. This must be John the Baptist. So we're actually reading in those couple verses a future thing. Then in verse 3, we go back to how John's death happened. You guys with me? So he says, "For Herod had arrested and imprisoned John as a favor to his wife Herodias, the former wife of Herod's brother Philip. John had been telling Herod, 'It is against God's law for you to marry her.' Herod wanted to kill John, but he's afraid of a riot because all the people believed John was a prophet." This dude was popular. He was well known. "But at a birthday party for Herod, Herodias' daughter performed a dance that greatly pleased him, so he promised with a vow to give her anything she wanted. At her mother's urging, the girl said, 'I want the head of John the Baptist on a tray.' Then the king regretted what he had said. But because of the vow he had made in front of his guests," he was a people pleaser, "he issued the necessary orders. So John was beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a tray given to the girl, who took it to her mother. Later, John's disciples came for his body and buried it." So I want to stop right there for a second. So we know that when John's disciples came back to John and said, "Yeah, you picked the right dude," John said, "All right." Because he could have changed his tune to Herod and got out of prison. Herod liked him. He would call him in and talk to him, when the other gospels say. But John would not bend. So he paid the price. But this is what happened. After John died, John's disciples came for his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus what happened. So Jesus had not known in the natural, as God he probably knew, but I don't know where he all limited himself in his godness, but he was living the human condition. The disciples of John go and tell Jesus, "Your boy's dead. They murdered him." And Jesus knew this guy. This was his cousin. This was his friend. And he grieved, because the next verse tells us this. "As soon as Jesus heard the news, he left in the boat to a remote place or area to be alone." He wanted to go grieve. He was broken at the loss of his guy. What we know is that he took the 12 and they got in a boat and they started to head out. to a remote place. This is immediately following Jesus being told. He is grieved. So as they start to go, something begins to happen. In verse 13 it says, "But the crowds heard where he was headed and followed on foot from many towns." Jesus saw the huge crowd as he stepped from the boat, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. In the midst of his own pain, these people are following the shore, following where the boat goes. It's interesting that he goes to a remote place. I personally believe he went to where John would go. He went to be in the place. And if you lost somebody, you usually go to a place where they, you know, where that connection is strong and that it's there. And I believe he headed towards where John did his ministry. It was a place he could connect with John. And he took his guys with him. But the people, because Jesus' popularity was reaching an all-time high too. And so they ran along the shore to meet him there. And when they got to that place, probably towards the south, probably towards the Jordan area, and he stepped out and he saw that they were damaged and lost, and he had compassion on them. See, there's a whole nother faith to minister when your own heart's broken. And there's a deepening of that. There's a deepening, something happens deeper in a person. And so, you know, nobody wants that, but we're going to experience that. And that can be in multiple different ways. There's nobody in here that's, I know there's people in here that are single that never thought they'd be single. I know there you got second and third marriages. I know some of you people got some crumbling things crumbling right now in your life. And you're going to that deep place and you're carrying this weight and yet you're still, you know, like lepers come along. With Jesus was in his own place of that, yet when he got to the shore, he saw all these other people and he saw that they were in that place too. They had their own stuff. And these people heard, they had been following Jesus, and they heard that John fronted him off. They knew. They had some doubts because this story leads directly to Jesus' biggest miracle in his life. The same day he deals with the loss of John the Baptist, he does the greatest miracle he does. Why? Well, there's two reasons, I believe. Could be more, probably. But I don't know. He had to establish in them that he was the Messiah. John had put doubts. You know, God sometimes takes us back. He is not the God of loose ends. He is the God of tying things together. Those of us in recovery, you make amends. Those of you that have had marriages fall apart and you're raising your kids, as time goes on, you have to come to some place with the ex so you can do what you do. Some of you are you know, you'll have kids that are little now, but they'll grow up and they'll go sideways. And you'll have to navigate that. And there's times, there's things you haven't experienced yet, you will, and there's things that you are in the midst of that you never thought you would be. Who gets married and thinking it's going to end? You think it's going to be all the way. Life has a way of testing our faith. And God uses that test to build us, and he does say he'll make it good. I long for the good day. I long for the fulfillment of some of the promises. And I never lose sight of that. Never. God, if I lose sight of that, I'm in a world of hurt, and so are you. So, it tells us this. Jesus saw the huge crowd, verse 14, as he stepped from the boat, and he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. And that evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy food for themselves." He goes, "We're out here in the middle of nowhere." But Jesus said, "That isn't necessary. You feed them." "But we have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. "Well, bring them here," he said. Then he told the people to sit down on the grass, and Jesus took the 5 loaves and 2 fish and looked up toward heaven and blessed them. He spoke favor over them. And he added to them. Same word he used for those of us that don't fall away. You will find yourself short. And then you go to Jesus and he speaks word over you. And then he'll add to you, but it might not always be the way we think. So, then breaking the loaves into pieces, he gave the bread to the disciples who distributed it to the people, and they all ate as much as they wanted. And afterward, the disciples picked up 12 baskets of leftovers. About 5,000 men were fed that day, in addition to all the women and children. Here's the key verse, verse 14. When the people saw him do this miraculous sign, they claimed, "Surely he is the prophet we have been expecting." You know, God has a way of sending you back to people. John did some damage, put doubts into people's mind. Is this the Messiah? Is this not the Messiah? Who is this guy? Jesus took the opportunity directly after John's death to touch probably around 10,000 people. And what did they exclaim? They exclaimed, "That's the prophet." You know, when I was in my world of crazy, I did a lot of damage in Huntington Beach. Huntington Beach was the root of where I did my stuff. And it was dirty, and I was dirty, and wherever I went, I was dirty. After God saved me and did work in my life, guess where he brought me back to? Huntington Beach. To work with people that I was the problem to, that I helped them get jacked up. Then he says, "I'm going to put you over here, and you're not going to..." But I said, "No, Lord Jesus. I said, I want to be in Mission Viejo. Or your Belinda. Preferably Newport Beach. I want to be somewhere else." He goes, "Yeah, that's good, Joe. But see, you damaged people over here. And I'm going to let you be part of the cleanup crew." And God has a habit of doing that. He likes to tie up loose ends. He doesn't let you run. "Oh, I was a nightmare over here, and I'll just run away, and I'll be okay." And that God has a way to say, no, you get to be part of the cleanup. And that cleanup doesn't even look like what you think it'll look like. You know? God's amazing that way. And he's the same thing he did with this guy. Now, John, on the other hand, looking down from wherever he was, I don't know if he was in heaven or in the intermediate waiting for the resurrection, he saw more people came to Jesus that day than any other place in the Gospels that talks about an evangelistic outreach. That happened directly after John died. He added to John. He blessed him. But not only that, it says this about, it tells us that immediate, verse 22, immediately after this, after he feeds these people, after he does this, same day, immediately after this, Jesus insisted that his disciples get back into the boat and cross to the other side of the lake, which is about 6 miles, while he sent the people home. He told his boys, "Get in the boat, go back. I'm going to stay here." And he sent those guys, and he started to, whatever he did with the people, continued to heal them, sent them home. After sending them home, he went up in the hills by himself to pray. Why? Because he was still grieving. He didn't even have a chance to grieve. He's still broken. You know, it's one thing to minister out of a heart full. It's another thing to minister out of a heart broken. But your testimony is actually better from a broken heart. It actually has more power. When you're trudging life and that testimony, because see, I can either make God look bad or I can hold faith in a God that still loves me. How can you, you know, I've had many people through some of the tragedies in our life. Why would you still pray? I had a pastor come up to me and said, "Oh, you're still going to pastor after our daughter was taken?" And it's like, "Well, yeah. What do you mean? Am I still going to?" "Well, I wouldn't." It's like, "Dude, can I pastor at your church? You're in Mission Viejo by any chance?" "I wouldn't leave you guys for nothing." Yeah. My people. So it says this. He sent them back into the boat to cross. After sending them home, he went up to the hills by himself to pray, and night fell while he was there alone. Meanwhile, disciples were in trouble far away from the land, for a strong wind had risen, and they were fighting heavy waves. So Jesus, these guys didn't want to go, so they were obedient. Let me tell you something. When you're disobedient, there's trouble. When you're obedient, there's trouble. So these guys were sold out. They hit a storm, and normally, and they're experienced sailors. A third of the guys, fishing, sailing was their livelihood. These guys were pros. You turn your boat around and you go with the wind back to shore. These guys, hardcore, are fighting the waves. They're pushing through because Jesus told them to go, and they're done being disobedient. So, it tells us in the next verse, about 3 o'clock in the morning. So these guys have been fighting since evening time, since the sun started to go down, till 3 in the morning. What is that? Like 9 hours? 8 hours? These guys are fighting waves, trying to get across. It says, about 3 o'clock in the morning, Jesus came toward them walking on the water. When the disciples saw him walking on the water, they were terrified. They were afraid of the storm. They were even more afraid of that guy walking, thinking it's a ghost. When they were terrified and they cried out, "It's a ghost!" But Jesus spoke to them at once. "Don't be afraid," he said. "Take courage, I am here." Then Peter called to him, "Lord, it's really you. If it's really you, tell me to come to you walking on the water." "Sure, come," Jesus said. So Peter went over the side of the boat and walked on the water toward Jesus. But when he saw the strong winds and the waves, he was terrified and he began to sink. "Save me, Lord," he shouted. That's a great prayer right there. Short prayer, too. You don't need to fill in a lot of words. "Oh, Lord, majestic in heaven, you know, save me, Lord, heal me." So get the picture. Storm's raging, they're fighting, they see Jesus. He says, "Jesus, can I come out and walk on the water to you?" Peter's bold. That takes a lot of courage. Nobody else said it. And so he gets out, Jesus says, "Yes." Now here's the problem that Peter has and we will have in our walk with God. Jesus says, "Walk on the water." I believe, Peter believed Jesus had power. He's seen him walk on the water, that's power. He's seen miracles. He's experienced them. He saw the 5,000 eat. He saw the loaves. He believes in the power of Jesus. But the circumstances suck because he's a fisherman and he sees the waves and the wind and the storm. He has what's called cognitive dissonance. That's when you hold two opposing thoughts as true. The waves are powerful. The situation I'm in is powerful. I'm in it. And God is powerful. The problem with dissonance is they crash. You can't hold two opposing thoughts equally. You will go with one. So he's out of the boat and he says, "Oh my gosh, Jesus, and the waves," and that is what he believed more. You and I will have the same thing in our lives numerous times. "I believe God is good. Why is this happening?" Whichever one you hold deepest in your heart, highest, that's the one you will follow. So God knows that. So he has to deal with us to deepen our faith, because he's got a lot more for Peter than walking a few steps on water. Peter's heart, it doesn't understand who Jesus was. Remember, Peter and the boys heard John say to Jesus, John's boys, "Are you the one?" And these guys earlier that day heard the news that Jesus' main boy just got beheaded. What about us? Whoa! Where does your power really lay? How do you exercise it and not? Why do you allow some things and not? Some of you in here, why hasn't God changed you? Hey, not even you, change your circumstances. You've even seen it in other people. God's done things here, but here I am still struggling. Why did God let this happen and not that happen? You could have stopped it. You could have. Why didn't you? Do I still believe God's good? Because if I don't believe He's good, I'm going to go with, why didn't you? You're not good. Or you're not powerful enough. When I was molested by the priest when I was a young kid, I thought, I like Jesus, but He was weak. He couldn't control His own dudes. That was my thinking about Him. Oh, I liked His words. I liked what He said, but He wasn't that powerful. He couldn't even control His team. And that turned me away from Christianity. Especially the Catholic Church turned me totally away from that. But I always kind of liked Jesus. I liked, you know, He did things, but I looked at Him kind of sissy. Just kind of weak. Come to find out, that was my misperception. But that thought that I held on to led me into all kinds of junk. And so, here's the deal. Peter had cognitive dissonance, and he went with the storm must be more powerful than Jesus. Jesus said, okay, then roll with it. And he started to go under, and he yelled to Jesus, Lord, save me. I don't know if the Lord reached down under the water and grabbed him, or just Peter lunged at him and he grabbed him. Whatever he did, he saved him. And it says this, Jesus immediately reached out, verse 31, and grabbed him. You have so little faith, Jesus said. Why did you doubt me? I said, come. See, some of us in here have doubted God when He's spoken to you to do something. And He said, come, and you just don't think that's going to be it. Let me tell you today, kill that. Don't let the circumstances, don't let what you think, how it's going to roll, because you don't. If God says come, go. Go. If God says do, do. If He says stop, stop. Our job is to be obedient. I'd rather have trouble being obedient than disobedient. I lived a long enough time being disobedient. I'm still disobedient in some ways. I still go, you know what, God, I know you don't like this, but it's fun. Anybody ever say that in here? Is Tim Arrigo the only one? It says this. He says, why did you doubt me? Then they climbed back into the boat and the wind stopped. And this was the point. The disciples worshiped Him. What'd they say? You really are the Son of God, they exclaimed. They'd already proclaimed that He was the Messiah earlier. What happened? John came along and caused doubt in their head. They saw John get killed. They heard he got killed. And that caused them to wonder what's going on. And Jesus sent them so they would have to deal with something to get a deeper faith. Why? Because He had plans for them. See, the beautiful thing about reading Scripture is you see the stories of people's lives from beginning to end in their journey with God. Bottom line is, someday you will be at a place where you are looking back and you will see the journey of God in your life, and it won't be while you're standing on this earth. You will see, and then you will see the ramifications in heaven of what your decisions caused, the good things. Because God takes the bad things away. And so we get to enjoy the good things. Why? Because He speaks a blessing over us. He speaks favor. You're not going to go to heaven and get condemned. You have been saved by Jesus. So everything God is doing in your life now is meant as a blessing to you. From God's perspective, the transition from this life to the next life is a vapor. I long to see my kids, to be with them forever, and never have to deal with pain or tears or crying anymore. I believe that with my whole heart. So I believe other things that God says. But see, I don't know. John got to see the 12 apostles, well, 11 of them, come to a place of recognizing Jesus is greater than what they thought. They thought He had power. now they recognize something. That's going to carry them. Although they're going to have their struggles in the future, this is carrying them. And then secondly, it made up for anything that John messed up. So listen, God is going to do the same thing to you. Can we stand up? In Matthew 11:6, I want to go back to that verse. God, and Jesus added this, God blesses those who do not fall away because of me. My prayer for you today is when you hit the place of cognitive dissonance, when you hit the place of having two different competing thoughts regarding God in some situation, you choose God. You choose God and let the words that come out of your mouth, they can be pain-filled. They can be, you are, God doesn't say throw your emotions away. But my heart for me and my heart for you is don't defile God in your pain. Don't defile God in your any confusion or any misunderstanding. God is still God. He's working out what he's going to do. How many want God to bless you with word and bless and add to your life? Okay. The requirement for that is to not fall away when he's doing the mechanics of life that you can't understand. That's the only thing you have to do, is just not fall away in the way Jesus does things. Because his goals will be accomplished, his methodology is up to him. And we have tons of people in Scripture, people you've known, histories of God's kids, that he has accomplished great things through. And he's got the same thing for you and me. We're no different. We don't have the John the Baptist call, but you got your call. You've got your sphere of influence. And you will influence them in every way, especially in the times of trouble. So can we just say this? Get your cameras out. Your phones, and take a picture of that or write it down somewhere and repeat that thing to yourself a bazillion times. And remember to do that when you hit the hard time. Whatever that hard time is, remember, okay, God is going to speak favor over me, even when I'm not necessarily speaking favor over him, and he will bless me. He will add to my life if I don't fall away on the way he does things. How many are committed to do that? All right, raise your hands. Let's let the Lord see. You don't even have to raise your hand. He's going to go, thanks, Joe, for helping me. Let me pray for you. Lord God, I just pray for my brothers and sisters in here today. I pray you would strengthen them in their faith. Father, I pray that their faith will not fail them. I pray that you will increase their faith even as they hear this story today. I thank you, God, that you take us back sometimes to clean up messes we made, especially with our loved ones, Lord God. Don't let anyone in here not make amends for those they have hurt because of their lack of faith or because of their troubles or trials, because of their own actions, God. Let us be a people that are forgiving and whenever possible, reconcile. Give us wisdom in that, God. And bless your people today that we may be like John the Baptist, greatly blessed in the next life and this life. And all those who agree, say amen. God bless you guys. Have a great day.